trust that all have had an enjoyable afternoon. We count it a great honor and privilege to be able to assemble even here tonight and to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord and to have a study in God's Word that we might be built up. Tonight, I want to bring a lesson on a rather timely topic. We're going to be looking tonight at the subject of Islam. And I believe it happens to be very appropriate to discuss it about now, given the kidnappings that have taken place over in Nigeria, where about 300 girls have been taken captive and forced to become Muslims. I believe it goes without saying that Islam is the most aggressive and terrifying religion today. Though we do acknowledge that there would be many voices out there that would have us to believe that Islam is merely a religion of peace and that terrorists are the ones that are misusing the Quran to justify their actions. We know that 9/11 generates a lot of emotions, even to the present. We still have etched within our national memory the scenes of the planes crashing into the Twin Towers and people jumping from the buildings to avoid burning to death. We've seen pictures of the rubble of Ground Zero, and the nation lost about 3,000 that day, that fateful day of September 11th, 2001. And we can safely pitch out that we still do feel the repercussions of what had happened that day. Every time we might go to the airport and wait in long lines to go through scanners. Security was tightened on an unimaginable scale when we realized that there were actually people out there who were trying to kill us in the name of their religion. Now, a question to ask is just how prevalent is Islam? There happen to be about 1.6 billion Muslims today, representing upwards 23% of the world's population. They are largely located in the Middle East, North Africa, and Indonesia, but they can be found in every country, certainly every westernized country today, and many of them are pushing for Sharia law to be the new law in the communities where they live. If you're not familiar with that, you just have not been following the news as of late. There are two main branches, the Shiites and the Sunnis. The vast majority happen to be Sunni Muslims, but the ones in Iraq and Iran tend to be the Shiites, and the Shiites have traditionally been the more violent of the sects. The two groups became distinct early on in Islamic history. Their origins trace back to the very death of Muhammad, the founder of Islam himself, and with a controversy or a dispute that ensued over who his successor should be, the future caliph. Now, those who became known as Sunnis believe that the leader should come from those who happened to be elected among the people. Abu Bakr, a close friend and advisor to Muhammad, was the first to receive that position of successor. Those who became known as Shiite Muslims believed that the successor should stay within Muhammad's own family. And so it was a cousin and son-in-law, a man by the name of Ali, who was appointed in Muhammad's place. And there you had the beginning of the Shiites. They are growing. In 2002, they made up about 19.8% of the world population. But here in 2014, it is closer now to 23%. And some estimates have projected that by the year 2200, there will be 2,229,000,000 Muslims in the world. So a central question that is commonly asked is, where did all of this begin? Where did Islam come from? Now, the founder of Islam, Muhammad, was born in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, in the year 570 AD. He died in 632 at the age of 62. But when you look at what was happening on the global scale, what was happening in the world at that time, you'll discover that it was in his lifetime that Boniface III became elected as the first pope at the Vatican in Rome, marking the formal entrance of the Catholic Church into the world, especially as it would go as far as the hierarchy is concerned. Boniface III was announced to be the universal bishop, exercising authority over all others. And also, up in Europe, within the lifetime of Muhammad, there was a devastating plague that struck Europe, killing a third of the population, a bubonic plague, similar to the Black Death of the 1300s. Different, yes, but damaging and horrific all the same. Millions lost their lives. Now, Muhammad had been orphaned at a rather young age, and he was brought up by his uncle, Abu Talib, who taught him the trade of a merchant. At the age of 26, he was married to a wealthy 40-year-old widow named Khadija, who would prove to be a very powerful influence in his life. And she would also prove to be one of many wives, ultimately in the end. He confesses that he had become dissatisfied with life in Mecca, and so he would often retreat to a cave in the surrounding mountains in order to meditate and reflect. And this is precisely where his story gets quite interesting as far as world history would be concerned. Because at the age of 40, as he was out there in the mountains, he alleges to have received a revelation from the angel Gabriel. Now, he also talked about how he was deeply distressed when apparently this first occurred. And he told his wife that he actually had contemplated throwing himself off the top of a mountain. Now, you just stop and ponder about how different history could well be had he followed through with that. But he reveals that his wife had reassured him and calmed him down and encouraged him to stick it out. And he devoted himself, then, he says, to a life of prayer. 3 years later, he said that the revelations resumed, with Gabriel now supposedly encouraging him and commanding him to preach these messages publicly. So, the large question is this: what exactly was that message that, according to Muhammad, Gabriel was pressing him to share? The message, he says, was that God is one, and that only by complete surrender to Him could one be acceptable. And so when you just look at the word Islam itself, you'll see how it's connected with all of that. The word Islam means submission. And so they're talking here about submission to Allah. Muhammad thought of himself as a prophet in the same vein as Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. He limited Jesus to being a prophet and a prophet alone, not the Son of God. And in point of fact, the Muslims would tell you that it is blasphemous to suggest that Jesus is the Son of God or God in the flesh. He and his followers, Muhammad and his followers, were opposed by the idol-worshipping tribes of Mecca. And so in the year 622, he fled with them to Medina. And that journey is often referred to as the Hajj. And this happens to mark the beginning of the Islamic calendar. That Hajj happens to be one of the five pillars of Islam. The first is that one is to declare that there is no God except Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. The second is ritualized prayer, five times a day. That's supposed to occur for a faithful Muslim. The third is giving on the scale of about 2.5%, about a quarter of a tithe. And the fourth is fasting during the month of Ramadan. And the fifth is this Hajj, a pilgrimage over to Mecca, at least once in the life of a Muslim, if he or she can afford to do it and is able to do it. That journey from Mecca to Medina, in the case of Muhammad there hitting the road, was a journey of about 275 miles. So this took quite a while for him to get over there. But Muslims today reflect back on all of that. And this happens to be a very pivotal moment in history as far as they are concerned. And they even happen to have board games that will celebrate that event in the life of Muhammad. If one is so inclined, a Muslim can purchase this particular game for his family and recreate certain details of that episode in Muhammad's life, that journey that he made. I found out just recently, too, that there is even a rap group called Mecca to Medina. And so future generations of Muslims are constantly exposed to and reminded of this juncture in history. Now let us talk candidly and let us be clear about where it is that Islam happens to be at variance with Scripture. I have no bones about saying that it is, and I recognize that some would indeed discourage any such investigation as this, and they would pigeonhole it into a hate crime or call it discrimination, but that's not what is happening here. We are merely looking at the facts. And the facts are the facts. And the facts speak for themselves. These are not points of controversy. This is just hard, fast evidence that we're going to be exploring. Well, when looking here at the history of Islam, in Medina, Muhammad managed to unite conflicting tribes. After about 8 years of fighting with Mecca, his followers, then at about 10,000, managed to subdue the city. They conquered it. In 632, Muhammad fell ill and died. But by the time of his death, most of Arabia had converted to Islam. And when I say converted to Islam, we have to understand that at that particular time, it was with the sword. We're not really given a choice about it. Muslims consider their prophet to be the most perfect of God's creations. In fact, if you hear a Muslim talk about Muhammad, they will even pause after mentioning his name to say, "Blessed be the name of Muhammad." His teachings, largely written down long after his death, make up what we know as the Quran today. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. Muslims will claim to believe the Bible. You talk with any one of them that's out there, they're going to say, "Yes, we believe the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, to be the Word of God." But they've got a caveat here. They have a red flag that they want to plant down. They're going to say, "Yes, we believe it happens to be the Word of God, but it has been tampered with. It has been corrupted. We are called by them people of the book." And so when they refer to us as people of the book, they are trying in some way to say that that is a respectable heritage right there. Now, listen very closely to this. This is taken from an encyclopedia that does not have a dog in the fight, but is just reporting what is very evident, what Muslims themselves would attest to. Muslims believe that the Old and New Testaments have been misinterpreted, misrepresented, mistranslated, passed over, and textually distorted over time, and that even the earliest manuscripts discovered by archaeologists reflect these changes. They say the New Testament no longer represents the original revelation. But I have a very fundamental question to pose in response to what we've just read. Why would God give a revelation and then not preserve it? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Surely it does not. So you just stop and think about that. You think about the dilemma that that poses. Not only, number one, if it has been corrupted, why would God allow that? But number two, if it is corrupted, who is to say which parts happen to be legit, which parts happen to be the real deal, and on the other side, which parts have been altered? It just becomes a wild guessing game at that stage. But here is the bottom line, just as we explore this very viewpoint. The bottom line is that the Bible itself says it is incapable of corruption. Now, we've made that affirmation. Let's establish that with Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Peter tells us that we were born again not of corruptible seed or perishable seed, but incorruptible, not capable of corruption. Through what? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides for how long? Which lives and abides forever. And Peter goes on to say, after quoting there from the Old Testament, he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Where do we read about the gospel? It's right there in the New Testament. So don't you see how it all ties together here? The Word of God, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, is simply not capable of contamination. Now, if we are going to say that we believe the Bible, we too must also say it is pure, it is perfect, it is whole, not full of holes. For the Bible says that for itself. We simply cannot get around that. Luke 16, verse 17, Jesus said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. What exactly was a tittle? That happened to be a very small stroke in the Hebrew alphabet. So you could almost picture it like the cross there for a T, for the letter T. And so what the Lord is effectively saying right there is that not only is every last word going to be preserved, but you could look at it like this. Every last letter in every last word is going to be preserved. What a markedly different perspective than what is advocated in Islam. John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. Can it get any more clear than that? And I tell you, that's very comforting to me. To know that God in love and compassion and providence is going to preserve His Word so that I can understand what's right, obey what's right, and reach heaven at the last by His grace. Well, Muslims believe that an angel gave Muhammad a divine message. Now, no, that did not happen. And in point of fact, we have to also concede this right here, that in the first century, the disciples, the believers, had all things that pertained to life and godliness. The New Testament canon was closed at the end of that first century. And the disciples were given the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Mankind was not to expect any further revelation. But here now we're led to believe by Muslims that on the order of about 600 years after, 500 to 600 years after the first century there, that's when more revelation was given. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the two stories are so radically different, there's no way that you could say that the latter came from the former. No way at all. And think too about what the Apostle Paul said there in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be" what? Strong language. "Let him be accursed, set aside for destruction," is what that is saying. No. No angel would be permitted to do what Muhammad claimed had been done. Let's just stop and think about this here. Do we have a different gospel when you're looking at Islam? No way around that. You think about what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as he expressed his fears and his deep-seated concern for the brethren at Corinth. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well" what? "You may well put up with it. You've not given me a lot of signs or signals or vibes of great stability where you're at." Can one preach another Jesus? Paul said that that was so. And when you look at the Jesus that is preached by Muslims, they're going to tell you it's blasphemous to suggest that He is the Son of God. And yet you put that in contrast with very clear teaching in the Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Peter said that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5. We could go on all night. We're not going to do that. But you just think about how many chapters there are in the New Testament and how in just about all of those chapters you have Jesus extolled and praised for being the Son of God Himself. If we're going to say that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's been corrupted, then we're going to have to say that just about all of it has been corrupted. These are two very different gospels that are being preached. In Philippians chapter 2, here in verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, watch this. Therefore, verse number 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him what? Given him the name which is above every name. How will the Muslims feel about that one? Muslims will tell you that Muhammad is greater than Jesus. You see how that passage is just turned on its head? Islam says that Muhammad is the most perfect of God's creations. So, to them, he is greater than Jesus. And you can see that depicted in some of the signs and the posters that have been made. Jesus is the slave of Allah. What are they trying to suggest here? That Christianity itself is inferior to Islam. I think about what we have there in the book of Revelation. And we sang a beautiful song already about how we all need to hail the name of Jesus. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." How precious is that blood of Christ? What did it do for us? It won us salvation as we render obedience to that pure gospel. The Muslims will say, "Why, you're out of your mind to suggest anything like that. You're off your rocker." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who alone was perfect in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ." But the Muslims are going to say, "Oh, no, no, no. The most perfect of God's creations was Muhammad." Two radically different messages. And also here, Muslims believe in the use of terror to promote their religion. So not only is the teaching radically different from what we have in the Bible, but also the approach that they've taken in this world differs dramatically with the posture and the approach of Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity. Muhammad ordered raids on Meccan caravans after fleeing to Medina. This is not a point of dispute. It's just what happened. It is what it is. Muslims set an ambush for Meccans at Badr, and they succeeded in killing 45 and taking 70 prisoners for ransom. Just look up the Cambridge History of Islam. And they happen to be very proud of that incident. They're not going to try and hide that. It's an incident that has been televised even. One can order their DVD, which celebrates that battle, the Battle of Badr. Muhammad decreed that those who were wealthy but who were not ransomed should be killed. What do we do with them? We're going to have to dispose of them. We can't get any money for them. Wildly different approach than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as he was being nailed up there on that cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was the very essence of mercy, and he expressed goodwill toward his persecutors. You think about what is also said there in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 39. In that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus encouraged his disciples to turn the other cheek. In John chapter 18, verse 11, he told Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath." There in Matthew chapter 26, I find this very impressive when you look at Matthew's record of this. In Matthew chapter 26, there in verse number 52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." You hear that? Jesus points out that you over here, you're the ones now seeking to rush me with weapons, with physical weapons. I was there daily in the temple. I did not assault you and assail you that way. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, he said that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would be delivered from you, Pilate. Christianity is very, very different. Paul pointed out that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But the battleground happens to be one of the mind. And we seek to convert people as we reason with them. We don't convert people with the sword. Muhammad demanded the immediate execution of two of his critics without entertaining offers for their release. He also moved against detractors in Medina, ordering the assassination of the poetess Asma bint Marwan and an elderly poet Abu Afaq, both of whom wrote politically charged articles against him. The facts are the facts. Now, to put this in a context of more recent times, do you remember the Danish cartoonist, Kurt Westergaard? You remember that drawing that had surfaced? And what was the reaction in the Muslim community? Now, I'm not saying that was a picture that should have been put out there, but what was the response? They were out there in the streets. Behead those who insult Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. Europe, you will pay. Fantastic Four are on their way. What's that a reference to? You know it as well as I do. What occurred there with 9/11? And those planes. And here's the question of questions then. Are Muslims today acting any different than their founder? No, they are not. Who accurately represents Islam? The pacifists? No, no, no. That's not what that is. Remember too when Pope Benedict had encouraged Muslims to be a peaceable people? There were some church houses over there that were bombed. What? Well, liberals in the media will try to pull the wool over the eyes and want to convince you that this is a religion of peace. But here are the facts. Raids, the holding of hostages, beheadings, and assassinations were all ordered by Muhammad, the founder of Islam. If the founder can do that, what about the followers? We see who happens to be correctly representing the poster child for this religion. And the Quran itself is very clear about all of this. Let me share some portions of it. "Slay them wherever ye find them, and drive them out of the places whence they drove you out, for persecution is worse than slaughter. Fighting is obligatory for you, much as you dislike it. But if they turn renegades, seize them and slay them wherever you find them. O believers, take not Jews and Christians as friends. They are friends of each other. Those of you who make them his friends is one of them. God does not guide an unjust people. Make war on them until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. It is not for any prophet to have captives until he has made slaughter in the land. Over and over and over again, we find references such as these. You just simply study the history of Islam itself. Islam will dominate the world. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Europe is the cancer, Islam is the answer. It becomes apparent who is true to the religion there. God bless Hitler. Down with USA and Jews. You just simply study the scripture of Islam. It becomes apparent who is true to the religion. Muslims, you're looking there to religion, I understand. When you talk about Islam, but Muslims, when you look at ethnically who these people are over there in the Middle East, they happen to be descended from Ishmael. And I do find this rather intriguing, if I might confess it here to you, that in Genesis chapter 16, when you read about Hagar's predicament and how it was that she had been driven off by the harsh treatment from Sarah, she makes her way over to a spring of water, and an angel finds her there and encourages her to go back to her mistress to be of service. Listen to what was said there by that angel in Genesis chapter 16, 11 and 12. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. We see a lot of violence play out. A lot of rough and tumble action. It is remarkable to point this out. That today, if you were to go over to Saudi Arabia, you could see exactly where it is that Muhammad happens to be buried. This is regarded as one of the most sacred of mosques. It's called the Mosque of the Prophet. And Muhammad is buried right over there. It happens to be built over the original house of his most favorite wife. He had at least 13, and there are others that were like as concubines. But his most favorite, by his own admission, happened to be a girl that was 6 when he was engaged to her, and 9 when they officially married. And when she passed on from this life, he wanted to honor her memory. And so he wanted to be buried right there by her side. And there was a great mosque that was put over his sepulcher. We know where the body of Muhammad is today. But if hypothetically you were to take a trip over to Jerusalem, if you were to go to Israel today, and if you were to find technically the very tomb in which the Lord was laid, you would not find his body there. Jesus conquered the grave. The tomb of Jesus is empty. And even as the angels told the women who were there, he is not here, he is risen. We can be infused with energy, we can be infused with zeal. Because he lives, we live and we can face tomorrow. And what a message of hope that is. Jesus brought about salvation. Muhammad brought about a lot of destruction and death. But we need to have the right approach. We need to have the right mentality as we're trying to reach and teach those in this world. Let's make sure that we put the best foot forward. Let us make sure that we are expressing our heartfelt desire to see all men and women, regardless of their religious background, to be faithful to this word right here, the Holy Bible. Muslims have been converted. Brother Mike Shields knows about that. We baptized some there in West Africa. Muslims are being converted all the time. And we need to continue going forward with that work so that heaven can be enriched and enlarged. Let's make sure that we understand that because Jesus has conquered the grave, He was declared emphatically to be the Son of God in that resurrection. And being the Son of God and having that power and authority as God in the flesh, we are to follow through faithfully with what He has commanded. And that great commission is our mission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And how are disciples going to be made? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What a precious promise that is. Let's stand on the promises of God. He is going to be with us. He will not leave us or forsake us or depart from us if we are faithful to His cause. And He will lead us home to heaven as we close our eyes in death. Let's obey the gospel of God so that we can have the remission of our sins. If the invitation is subject to you and your circumstances, we ask that you'd respond favorably. Come and make your life right. Be baptized in the remission of your sins. Or repent and do the first works if you find yourself to be erring as a Christian. Let us help you. If we can be of service, come to the front while we stand now and sing.